So today, I'm going to attempt to debunk four Christmas myths that a lot of folks have bought into over the years. Please excuse some of the pronunciations of names. I'm probably going to butcher more than a few. But hey, I'm from Tennessee, in a small community spelled P-O-W-E-L-L. But for the ones that were born and raised there like me, we just call it POW. Anyway, let's get to the myths. The dictionary.com definition of a myth is as follows. 1. A traditional story, especially one concerning the early history of a people or explaining some natural or social phenomenon and typically involving supernatural beings or events. And 2, a widely held but false belief or idea. Myth 1, Jesus was born on December 25th. Christmas is an annual holiday commemorating the birth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and promised Messiah, who came into our world as a baby born in Bethlehem over 2,000 years ago. Every year on December 25th, billions of people around the globe celebrate Christmas with worship, music, gifts, food, decor, lights, stories, and festivities. No other holiday, not even among the seasonal solstices and equinoxes, is as woven into so many cultures or endeared to so many people as Christmas Day. Christmas comes with many fond memories for my family and me. Perhaps it does for you as well. But not everything is peace on earth and goodwill towards men. The commercialization of Christmas can take the joy right out of things. For some, the holidays are a time of stress, anxiety, and depression. The beauty of the gospel in the Christmas story has been shrouded by myth, legend, and paganism. Meanwhile, cynics clamor every year to defraud Christmas of its religious heritage and make the season more secular. Indeed, Christmas has its share of Scrooges, Grinches, and Herods. But no one can change the fact that Christmas has been and will continue to be a Christian tradition for generations. We live in a fallen world. Not all was calm and bright on that first Christmas either, which we'll consider further as we open the scriptures and examine the specifics of the first advent of Jesus. Yes, Christmas can be a wonderful time with friends and family, experiencing all the warmth the holiday season makes us feel. But at the heart of the Christmas story is the truth that all humanity is fallen from God because of our sin, and God sent us a Savior. And all our Christmas celebrations should be the message of the gospel, which we can find in 1 Timothy 1:15.
Saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost.
Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, just because Christmas Day is a celebration of the birth of Christ, that doesn't mean Jesus was born on that day. How December 25th became the birthday of Jesus is difficult to trace. But it did not come from the Bible. The scriptures do not tell us on exactly what day Jesus was born. Only two of the four Gospels detail the events around his birth, and there's no mention in the rest of the New Testament of anyone celebrating his birthday. The earliest church writers, like Irenaeus and Tertullian, made no comment on an official observance of Christ's birth. The word birthday is mentioned only three times in the Bible. Genesis 40:20.
On the third day, Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all the servants and lifted up the head and the cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants.
Mark 6:21.
But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee.
And Matthew 14:6.
But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod.
In fact, Origen of Alexandria mocked the idea of celebrating birthdays at all. He wrote, "Of all the holy people in the Scriptures, no one is recorded to have kept a feast or held a great banquet on his birthday. It is only sinners like Pharaoh and Herod who make great rejoicings over the day on which they were born into this world below." The most widely accepted theory is that Roman Emperor Constantine had Christianized an existing pagan holiday. In 274 AD, Emperor Aurelian, who persecuted Christians and declared he was a god, chose December 25th as the birthday of Sol Invictus, the god of the unconquerable sun. But then in 336, Constantine changed December 25th to the birthday of Jesus Christ. No longer a celebration of the birth of the S-U-N, it became a celebration of the birth of the S-O-N. But that's also a myth. There's no proof that Emperor Constantine chose December 25th as the birthday of Christ. While Constantine often gets far too much credit for a lot of Christian traditions, does anyone ever question why Aurelian chose December 25th as the birthday of the sun in the first place? The winter solstice was on December 21st, the day the sun died, according to pagan tradition. Aurelian may have thought of the sun being dead for 3 days, the 22nd, 23rd, and 24th, and then it came back to life on the 25th. Now, where would he get that idea from? About 40 years before Aurelian dedicated his temple to the Roman sun god, Hippolytus of Rome wrote in a commentary on Daniel that he believed Jesus was born on December 25th. Before Hippolytus, Clement of Alexandria believed Jesus was born on the 6th of January. December 25th eventually won out as the popular date of Christ's birth, while January 6th became known as Epiphany, a celebration of the day the Magi visited the Christ child. The 12 days between those two dates is where the 12 days of Christmas come from. After Jesus died on the cross for our sins, he was buried in a tomb and then came back to life 3 days later. Is that where Aurelian got his idea for the death and resurrection of his son God? I'm not saying it is or it isn't. What I will say is this. If one wants to argue that a celebration of Christ's birth was meant to replace a pagan holiday, one could just as easily make the argument that a pagan holiday was meant to replace a day remembering Christ's birth. The Christian tradition that December 25th is the birthday of Jesus precedes any pagan tradition that December 25th was the birthday of a false god. Perhaps this explains how December 25th became the accepted day of the birth of Christ. But it still doesn't mean we know what actual day he was born. That's an answer we may never know with certainty this side of heaven. It's possible Jesus was born around December 25th and January 6th. Who's to say old Hippo and Clem didn't know something that we don't? The reason we attack those dates as mythical is because we've come to believe the myth that Christmas swiped a pagan holiday. Rather than pay mind to speculation, let's consider what the text says in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. Vincent will read the first part and Eva will finish it.
And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. this will be some time for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloth and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was light with the angel and a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace among those who are happy."
Because of what is said in Luke 2:8, let's look at it again. Most scholars believe it is unlikely that Jesus was born in winter. Notice first that the shepherds were out in the field. Shepherds took their flocks out to the field after the wheat and barley had been harvested, which would have been from late spring to before late autumn. The sheep and goats would eat the grain that had fallen to the harvest floor and any extra grass or cut stalks. The fields would then be plowed and planted for the next year's crop. Secondly, the shepherds kept watch over their flock by night. Only in summer or the dry season were sheep pastured in the fields. Flocks grazed closer to home during the wet season, which went from November to March. At night, the sheep and goats were brought in and separated out into folds and pens where they would be protected from any predators. So there's no way Jesus was born on December 25th, right? Keep in mind that in Judea, shepherding was a year-round occupation. The shepherds were tending the sheep used for sacrifices in the temple. Sheep need to eat in December, too. And it would not have been too cold for the shepherds to be out with them by night. To this day, shepherds are indeed out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, even on December 25th. Then on what day was Jesus born? Again, only God knows. In what year was he born? The year zero, right? After all, the Gregorian calendar system that we use today separates eras into B.C., or the years before Christ, and A.D., or Anno Domini, which is Latin for in the year of the Lord, not after death, as is often assumed. Therefore, Jesus had to have been born in the year zero, and everything before that happened before Christ. Well, there is no year zero, which from your all's laughter, I think you already knew that. The calendar rolls over from 1 BC to 1 AD, which is why some calendar purists argue that the 21st century officially began in the year 2001 instead of the year 2000. Anno Domini was devised in the year 525 by Dionysius Exiguus, a Scythian monk who lived in Rome. Until he came up with this dating label, calendar years were identified by the name of whatever Roman consul held office in the year being referenced. When Dionysius first used Anno Domini, he was trying to avoid naming years marked by emperors who persecuted Christians, particularly Diocletian. It wasn't until the 8th century that it caught on when the Venerable Bede used Anno Domini in his work, The Ecclesiastical History of the English People. The Gregorian calendar system officially replaced the Julian calendar in 1582 under Pope Gregory XIII. Unfortunately, Dionysius wasn't trying to be terribly precise with his dating. He was just trying to avoid using Diocletian's name. Anno Domini happens to be a few years off, and it's unlikely that Jesus was born in either 1 BC or 1 AD. In Matthew chapter 2, when the Magi came to visit Jesus, Herod the Great was king in Jerusalem. The common belief is that Herod's reign began in 37 BC until he died in 4 BC, this according to the Jewish historian Josephus. Therefore, Jesus could not have been born in 1 BC, for that would have been 3 years after Herod's death. Rather, Jesus may have been born in 5 or 6 BC, since he would have been under 2 years of age at the time the Magi arrived in Bethlehem in Matthew 2:16.
Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or younger, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men.
No matter the discrepancies, it's amazing to consider that the most widely used calendar system in the world is based around the life of Jesus. After all, Philippians 2:9 says,
"Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name."
Secularists have attempted to stifle the truth by changing B.C. and A.D. to B.C.E. and C.E., standing for before the common era and common era, respectively. This is nothing but semantics. It still doesn't change the fact that the very year in which we live was calculated according to the time it is understood that Jesus came to earth. Or as John 1:14 puts it,
"And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth."
No event in the history of the world has been more important than the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. A reminder of his first coming is commemorated on our calendars every year, Christmas Day, December 25th. Myth number two: the birth of Jesus is a ripoff of the birth of Mithras. Did you know that Jesus is actually a ripoff of the pre-Christian god Mithras? According to legend, Mithras was born of a virgin on December 25th, had 12 disciples, promised his followers immortality, called himself the Way, the Truth, and the Life, initiated a communion-like meal, demanded animal sacrifice, died for world peace, was buried in a tomb, and came back to life on the third day. Boy, that sounds a lot like Jesus, doesn't it? The two are practically identical. It doesn't help the case for Christianity that Mithras predates Jesus by several hundred years. Mithras was the guardian of cattle in the waters in Persia and Babylon before the false god was later integrated into the Roman cults. These facts have galvanized skeptics to criticize Christianity for plagiarizing paganism. Journalist Lee Strobel wrote, quote, "A book called The Jesus Mysteries, which promoted similar themes, was named Book of the Year by London's Daily Telegraph in 1999. The story of Jesus and the teachings he gives in the New Testament are prefigured by the myths and teachings of the ancient pagan mysteries," said the authors, Timothy Freke and Peter Gandy. They added, "Each mystery religion taught its own version of the myth of the dying and resurrecting God-man, who was known by different names in different places. In Egypt, where the mysteries began, he was Osiris. In Greece, he becomes Dionysius. In Asia Minor, he's known as Attis. In Syria, he is Adonis. In Persia, he is Mithras. In Alexandria, he is Serapis, to name a few." That might sound like a huzzah for skeptics and a hush against Christianity, right? Nope, it's a big pile of garbage. And any and all claims that Christianity ripped off pagan religions are easily debunked and refuted with solid scholarship. I'm not going to invest the time in responding to every accusation, but let's stick with the comparison to Mithraism. It's true that belief in Mithras predates belief in Jesus Christ. However, no Mithraic traditions came about until the end of the first century. That means Mithraism as a religion is more likely to have ripped off Christianity rather than the other way around. Mithraism was a Roman mystery cult merely inspired by the Persian and Babylonian mythology from which it was taken. According to the Romans, Mithras was born from a rock, so much for being virgin-born. As for being born on December 25th, that may not be the date of Christ's birth, which I just spoke about, but it's not Mithras' birthday either. Remember that Emperor Aurelian chose December 25th as the date to dedicate his temple to the Roman sun god. Saul Invictus. In Roman architecture, Mithras was depicted as shaking hands with Saul Invictus. That's his connection to the 25th of December. Did Mithras have 12 disciples? Nope. None of the pagan gods had disciples. Remember, the word disciple means learner. Pagan gods weren't teachers. Did Mithras promise immortality to those who worshipped him? Maybe. But if Mithras worshippers believe they receive immortality, how would that be a ripoff of Christianity? Did Mithras call himself the way, the truth, and the life as Jesus did in John 14:6? Did Mithras die for world peace? Was he buried in a tomb and came back to life on the third day? No, no, and no. Truth be told, almost no liturgy regarding Mithraic traditions has survived. There seems to be only one similarity that is shared between Mithraism and Christianity, and that's regarding the Lord's Supper and the Mithraic sacramental meal. The only reason we know about this similarity is because a couple of the early church fathers, Justin Martyr and Tertullian, wrote about it. They said, quote, "The Mithraic meal was a satanic imitation. The Lord's Supper was derived from Passover, not Mithraism." There have been many attempts to delegitimize Christianity by saying it's a ripoff of this religion or that religion. All such claims are equally absurd. One of the earliest was in the late 19th century by Gerald Massey, a notorious fraud in Egyptology. He claimed that the Jesus we worship today is a version the Gnostics came up with from the Egyptian god Horus. Massey said, quote, "Christian ignorance notwithstanding, the Gnostic Jesus is the Egyptian Horus who was continued by the various sects of Gnostics under both the names of Horus and Jesus. In the Gnostic iconography of the Roman catacombs, child Horus reappears as the mummy babe who wears the solar disk. The royal Horus is represented in the cloak of royalty, and the phallic emblem found there witnesses to Jesus being Horus of the resurrection. The resurrection of Osiris, the mummy god, is reproduced in the Roman catacombs as the raising of Lazarus," end quote. Massey's claims were rejected by historians as fringe nonsense and with no basis in fact. But these and similar assertions continue to be repeated by atheists and agnostics, thanks in part to a documentary called Religious by actor, comedian, and talk show host Bill Maher. In that 2009 documentary, Maher said the following, quote, "Written in 1280 BC, the Egyptian Book of the Dead describes a god, Horus. Horus is the son of the god Osiris, born to a virgin mother. He was baptized in a river by Anup the baptizer, who was later beheaded. Like Jesus, Horus was tempted while alone in the desert, healed the sick, the blind, cast out demons, and walked on water. He raised Asar from the dead. Asar translates to Lazarus. Oh yeah, he also had 12 disciples. Yes, Horus was crucified first, and after 3 days, two women announced Horus, the savior of humanity, had been resurrected." But again, these claims were inspired by Massey, who has long since been refuted. Maher gave no sources for his information other than a reference to the Egyptian Book of the Dead, which does not affirm his claims. According to Egyptian mythology, Horus was born to the goddess Isis, not a virgin woman. There's no mention of Anup the baptizer or Asar, nor is such an Egyptian name translated as Lazarus. Horus was not tempted while alone in the desert. He did not travel the countryside healing the sick and doing miracles. And there's nothing about Horus being crucified, resurrected 3 days later, and then announced by two women as the savior of the world. Maher and skeptics like him will say they won't believe in Jesus without verifiable evidence. Yet they'll believe the Jesus is Horus myth without verifiable evidence. Let's see what the Apostle Peter said of men like this in 1 Peter 2:8.
They stumbled because they disobeyed the word as they were destined to do.
In 2 Peter 1:16, Peter also said,
"We did not follow cleverly devised words, but we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty."
Unlike the claims of many other world religions and skeptics, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is not a myth. It is historical fact verified by eyewitness accounts. Christians do not believe in blind faith. It is the unbelieving who are blind. Jesus has opened the eyes of His followers to see the truth. When Simeon saw the Christ child, he exclaimed in Luke 2:30,
"For my eyes have seen your salvation."
Myth number three. Christmas is a pagan holiday full of repackaged pagan symbolism. The Christmas is pagan myth is not just the cry of armchair cynics sitting in their basements believing every conspiracy theory they read on the internet. Even among people who love Christmas, the widespread belief is that Christmas is pagan in origin. One pastor said, "Whenever I'm presented with this assertion, I typically respond with one of two comments. No, it isn't. Or, so what?" Christmas is not pagan in origin. I believe I've established that from the beginning today. It is not a ripoff of Saturnalia or any other pagan holiday. The fact that no one can agree on exactly which holiday Christmas ripped off is enough to testify against this myth. Christmas is a Christian holiday, a celebration of the birth of Christ. If that wasn't what Christmas was all about, our secularized culture wouldn't be so afraid of the very name Christmas. How could celebrating the birth of Jesus, of the birth of Christ, be pagan? Someone might reply, "Well, that part's not pagan. But Christmas is full of symbolism that used to be pagan." I don't believe that's true, but so what if it is? Are you a Christian? If your answer is yes, then you used to be a pagan. You, a former pagan, have been Christianized. Christ has triumphed over your paganism. If it's true that Christmas is formerly a pagan holiday, then the fact that it has been a celebration of Christ's birth for nearly 1,700 years is a triumph I'm not the least bit ashamed to rejoice in. Hosea 2:17 says,
"For I will remove the names of the veils from the mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more."
No one writes the Feast of Saturnalia on their calendars. We get calendars with the name of Christ printed on December 25th. Praise God. Let us not forget the cross, a Roman pagan instrument of death and torture that is now the symbol of our victory in Jesus. In Colossians 2:15, we see that through the cross, speaking of our Lord God,
He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them over the triumphing over them.
If someone wants to say Christmas is pagan, so was the cross. And look what Jesus did with that. In fact, taking something pagan and subduing it to give honor unto the Lord is a practice done throughout the Bible. At the start of John's Gospel, the Apostle began in John 1:1.
"In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God."
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Greek philosophers believed that impersonal reason gave order to the universe. The word they used to describe this reason was logos. That's the same Greek word John used in his gospel for Jesus, Logos, the Word. He's not just a word, he is the Word. John went on to write in John 1:5, one of the emerging beliefs at the time John wrote his gospel was Gnosticism. The Gnostics believed that people were inherently good and everyone had light inside of them. John showed that everyone has sin and darkness inside of them. The true light is Jesus Christ, the one who overcomes the darkness. In both examples, John took otherwise irreligious concepts and showed how they point to Jesus Christ through general revelation. He took the reader higher than creation, past the created, light, and logic, to the Creator, the light, and the Logos. To use a more specific example from the Bible, in Revelation 19:11, John sees a vision of Jesus riding on a white horse. He wrote,
"Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war."
Many like to use this passage to argue that there are animals in heaven, but that's far from the point. In Roman culture, when Caesar returned after conquering his enemies, he entered the city on a white horse. This was also because Caesar believed himself to be a god. In Revelation, Jesus returns to conquer his enemies on a white horse, and he doesn't merely think of himself as God, he is God. In John's vision, he took a Roman pagan symbol and Christianized it to show Jesus is greater than Caesar. There are other places this is done in the Bible, even in the Old Testament. The practice of tithing was pagan before it was Hebrew. Abraham refused to honor a pagan king and instead gave the spoils from war to the king priest of Salem, Melchizedek, who was a forerunner to Christ. Thousands of temples had been built to false gods long before there was a single temple to the one true and living God. If we're going to dump everything with pagan origins, there are many everyday acceptances we must purge. Birthdays, wedding rings, wind chimes, tattoos, star charts, names of planets. Now hang on, potlucks. I'll give everybody a moment to catch their breath on that. Every reference to dogs in the Bible is always negative and dirty. Should we not own dogs? Even saying bless you when someone sneezes comes from the belief that evil spirits cause illness. If we're going to get rid of everything pagan, we'll have to throw away the entire calendar. Sunday is named after the sun god. Monday after the moon goddess. Tuesday after the god Tyr. Wednesday after Odin. Thursday after Thor. Friday after the goddess Frigga. And Saturday after Saturn, the Roman god of agriculture. January is named for the Roman god Janus. February is derived from Februa, the Roman festival of purification. March is named after Mars, the Roman god of war. I think you get the picture. By the way, one group did try to do away with the calendar because of its pagan references, the Jehovah's Witnesses. They came up with something called Jehovah's Memorial Calendar, which changed the days of the week to names such as Light Day, Heaven Day, and Earth Day. And the months had names like Redemption, Life, and Vestment. Needless to say, it didn't catch on. The Witnesses decided the Gregorian calendar was fine, thanks to, quote, Jehovah's Organization of Pagan Elements. Still, the JWs have made numerous attempts to purge the world of things they believe are pagan in origin, including Christmas. But the JWs deny the incarnation of Christ. If you hate things you think have pagan origins and believe that rejecting such things will make you a better person? Should we conclude you're behaving like a Jehovah's Witness? The Christmas is pagan zealots like to quote Job 14:4, which says,
"Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one."
They say this to suggest Christmas has been made unclean by paganism, and our Christianizing does nothing to make it clean. Since when have pagans been given such authority over days that they're able to make them unclean? Is God not the author of days? In context, Job 14:4 is about how a man cannot make himself clean, even if a man purges himself of everything that is pagan. That is what Jesus Christ has done for us. Only God, who is holy and without blemish, can make a man righteous. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read,
"For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God."
Jesus took our sin upon himself with his death on the cross, and he has clothed us in his righteousness, all who believe in him. No one is going to fall into judgment because they celebrated Christmas. Romans 1:25 tells us people fall into judgment
because they exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen.
It is certainly possible to do that with Christmas, but Christmas is not inherently pagan. A person who celebrates the incarnation of the Son at Christmas is most certainly not worshiping the created rather than the Creator. Paganism is worshiping created things. Christianity is worshiping Christ. Myth number 4, Christians shouldn't celebrate Christmas. The late R.C. Sproul was once asked, "Given arguments against Christmas from the Reformers, should Protestants celebrate Christmas?" Dr. Sproul replied, "I think the Grinch who stole Christmas was an evangelical." The way some cynics carry on about Christmas, you would think a preacher is prohibited from reading the first 2 chapters of Matthew or Luke in December. Take, for example, the American Puritans. As much as I love reading the Puritans of old New England hated Christmas. In an early law book for the Massachusetts Bay Colony, we read the following, quote, "For preventing disorders arising in several places within this jurisdiction, by reason of some still observing such festivals superstitiously kept in other countries, to the great dishonor of God and offense to others, it is therefore ordered by this court and the authority thereof, that whosoever shall be found observing any such day as Christmas or the like, either by forbearing of labor, feasting, or any other way, upon such accounts as aforesaid, every person so offending shall pay of every such offense 5 shillings as a fine to the county." At the time, the Massachusetts Bay Colony was a theocracy run by Puritan Christians. In 1659, they actually banned Christmas and made celebrating it a criminal offense. Why did Puritans ban Christmas? The reasoning is given in their law. Christmas was, quote, "superstitiously kept in other countries." Having just fled persecution under the Anglicans in England, many Christians in the New World were sensitive to anything that would be considered either Anglican or Catholic. Christmas became a blasphemous festival in the hands of those false teachers. The Puritans believed the holiday could not be justified by the Holy Scriptures. Or could it? In truth, yes, the celebration of Christmas absolutely passes the biblical test. Now, to be clear, there's nothing in the Bible that says Christians should celebrate Christmas. As I said in the opening myth, Christmas as a holiday is never mentioned in the New Testament. But there's certainly nothing in the Bible that says Christians shouldn't celebrate Christmas. This is no mere argument from silence. We read in Romans 14, 5 and 6,
"One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord."
One may argue that this chapter of Romans has to do with dietary laws and Sabbath observances. I agree, that's certainly the context. The Apostle Paul was addressing two very specific issues going on in the church in Rome, which had become disputes between Gentile and Jewish Christians. Those two issues were these: were the Jewish dietary laws to be observed by Christians, and which day of the week should be considered holy, the Sabbath, Saturday, or another day? Paul argued in Romans 14:4,
"I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean."
So Paul argued here, as he had in other places, that no food is unclean unless one thinks it's unclean. Likewise, there's no day that's inherently better than any others. If a person thinks one day is holy, he observes it in honor of the Lord. So yes, while there are specific issues being addressed, there's a greater principle being applied. We call this Christian liberty. The understanding that Christians are free to receive with wisdom anything not expressly forbidden in the Bible. Still, we must be mindful of each other. Just because we're convinced that something is good does not mean we should do it if it might cause a brother to fall into temptation. A common example of this principle is with regards to the consumption of alcohol. Nothing in the Bible prevents drinking beer, wine, or other strong drink. However, drunkenness is expressly prohibited. One who has self-control may drink wine, but if in drinking wine they cause a weaker brother to fall into drunkenness, they've sinned by causing their brother to sin. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8:9,
"But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak."
In 1 Timothy 4, verses 4 and 5, we read, "Are days not created by God? Is Christmas not a day? If received with thanksgiving, covered by the word of God and with prayer, can it not be observed in such a way that is pleasing and honoring to God?" Of course it can. Now again, let me emphasize that there's nothing in the Bible that says someone should celebrate Christmas. If a person is convinced that celebrating Christmas is wrong, they should not be forced to celebrate it, for they would be sinning by going against their conscience. By the same token, no one can be told they shouldn't celebrate Christmas, for there's nothing in the Bible that prohibits the observance of such a holiday. What the Bible does say that every Christian should do is go to church. The American Puritans were wrong to prohibit Christians from gathering in church on Christmas Day, and so was any Christian who, in protest against Christmas, refuses to go to church should December 25th fall on a Sunday. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says,
"We must consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day dawning."
Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18,
"I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it."
The gathering of the local church is the institution of Christ. We are his body, and he is our head. As it says in Romans 12:5,
So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another.
Colossians 1:18 says,
"And he is the head of the body, the church."
If you do not regularly attend church, you have separated yourself from the body. What happens to a part of the body that's been cut off from the rest? It withers up and dies. One negative thing that has resulted from an emphasis on holidays like Christmas and Easter is the breed of carnal Christian called a Christer. That is, someone who only goes to church on Christmas and Easter. Such a person has made these holidays into idols, that God is somehow pleased with them because at least they remember to go to church on Christmas and Easter. But what their sparse church attendance actually conveys is that they don't have any real desire for God or for the people of God. If you love Jesus, you will love His people. And you will desire to be with His people. Colossians 3:15 and 16 says,
"And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, to be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God."
Ephesians 5:18-21 addresses the church.
"And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ."
More important than celebrating Christmas is the regular gathering of the saints to worship God on Sunday, which is referred to in the Bible as the Lord's Day. In fact, when it comes down to it, church is heaven practice. Rejoicing in the Lord for His goodness, glorifying Him for His perfect will, and praising His name in song, is that not what we see the saints doing in heaven for all eternity in the book of Revelation? Church is heaven on earth. Why would a Christian not be ecstatic in heart to attend? Now, certainly, church is full of sinners, and in heaven, there won't be a sinner among us. But if the reason you won't go to church is because you don't want to worship with sinners, look in the mirror, for you're one of them. Should anyone not want to worship with you? The difference between a believer and an unbeliever is that an unbeliever thinks he's righteous, while a believer knows he's not. We need Christ to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and that is what He's doing for His church. It began over 2,000 years ago with a little baby born in Bethlehem. The Christmas story can be summed up in three words: God with us. This is the name He came to us with. Matthew 1:23.
"Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which means God with us."
This is the promise He left us with. Matthew 28:20.
"And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."
God is with us. Believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, and you will have fellowship with God and the promise of everlasting life in His eternal kingdom. If Paul will make his way to the piano, permit me to conclude with the words of Dr. Dustin Minge. "Into our curse, into our pain, into our distress, into our misery, into our depravity, into our sin, enters the incarnate God, Jesus Christ, to make all things new. Rejoice." Now let's all stand and rejoice together as we sing O come, Emmanuel.